We are continuing our series in the kingdom parables, which are all about what the kingdom of God looks like. Jesus came to proclaim and bring a kingdom, his kingdom, his kingdom. We've been looking at various parables. And before we get into this morning's parable, I want to start with a question. And that question is this. Have you ever said or have you ever thought the following? It's just not fair. It's just not fair. That's just for fun. You know me. I like to see how many people. Let's participate. Hands raised if you've ever thought or said that. Hands raised if you've thought or said that with clenched fist. Okay, it's not fair. Everybody does this at one point in time or another. You see someone else get the raise. You see someone else get the promotion. You see someone else get the praise. And you've worked hard to receive all of those things and you haven't received them. Or contrast that, you've received the short end of the stick. Your health isn't good. You took a hit regarding relationships, regarding income, something like that. And there's just this sense of like, it's just not fair. And yes, you've been told a million times by your parents and by everybody else, life isn't fair. But this is different. This is different. When you shake your fist and when you say it is not fair, it's not fair, it's not fair, who are you talking to? Who are you talking to? It's not fair. Who is the audience? You might be thinking you're talking to yourself, but who are you? You're speaking to the one who controls all things. Now, here's why this matters. Here's why this matters. If we confuse God's justice, that is what we are owed, with his generosity, that's the gifts that he gives us. If we mix those things up and we discombobulate God's generosity and his justice and we confuse one with the other, it will lead to envy. It will lead to bitterness. So what we're going to do today is we're going to look at the parable of the workers in the vineyard. That's Matthew chapter 20. You can turn there in your Bibles, verses 1 through 16. First of all, we're going to understand the context of this parable. Why is Jesus giving us this parable? Or in the context in which he was given, why is he telling the disciples this parable? What comes before it? We're going to take a look at the parable itself, and then we're going to make three applications regarding envy. How to spot it? What's it look like? The fruit of envy. Understanding it, what's underneath the surface, the root of envy, and then getting rid of it. How do you cure it? How do you cultivate a generous and a grateful spirit that isn't embittered and constantly comparing yourself to everyone else and just being a joyful Christian? How do we do that? So please open up your Bibles to Matthew chapter 20, and we'll just jump right into it. Father, we thank you for your grace. Thank you for your word. Thank you for the gift of your son. And Father, we thank you that we can call you Father and you call us sons and daughters because of the grace and mercy we have received through Jesus Christ. We pray that the word would be clear this morning. Spirit, help us to understand, help us to apply the beauty of the gospel and the person and work of Jesus Christ, and help me to bring honor to Christ. In his name we pray, amen. Okay, here we go. Let's go. First verse, Matthew chapter 20, verse 1. For the kingdom of heaven is like. Now, he started most of the parables that we've looked at so far with that statement. The kingdom of heaven is like. But there's a word before the kingdom of heaven is like. And what is that word? For. For. You have to ask yourself, what is the for? Why is it there? If you don't ask yourself, what's the for? You're just going to go right into the parable and you're not going to understand the occasion for which he gave it. He's not just, you know, this would be a good story to tell right now for no reason at all. There's something that happened just previously that sparked in Jesus' mind, prompted by the Holy Spirit in obedience to his Father. They need to hear this and they need to hear it now. So we have to do the same. So let's see what the four is for. What the four is for is understanding the context. In the previous chapter, you have Jesus giving them a promise. Now, here's what comes before that promise. He's having a dialogue. A rich young ruler comes to Jesus and says, what should I do? What must I do to inherit eternal life? It's a question. Jesus says, well, you know the commandments. What do they say? He says, well, Jesus says, obey, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And he gives them all these commandments. He doesn't list all of them. And the rich young ruler says, well, I've obeyed all those since I was young. And Jesus says, you lack one thing. Go sell everything that you have. Give that money to the poor. Well, then come and follow me. And what does the rich young ruler do? It says that he goes away sad because he had great wealth. Now, after going away sad, Jesus turns to the disciples and all those within earshot, and he says, I tell you the truth. It's easier for a camel to get through the eye of a needle than for the rich to enter the kingdom of heaven. To which the disciples immediately say, well, who in the world can be saved then? And Jesus says, well, with man, it's impossible, but with God, all things are possible. Peter hears this and says, we've left, that is the disciples, homes, families, businesses, income. We've left everything to follow you. And Jesus says, and he gives them a promise in verse 29, I tell you the truth, whoever has left homes, families, businesses will not fail to receive 100-fold in this life and in the age to come. In other words, Jesus says, listen, I know you're sweating it. You're thinking that following me is going to cost you, and it will, but you'll get all that back in spades. So trust me. Trust me. So what he's doing here is, remember, what they just witnessed is someone say, I won't follow Christ because it costs too much. Now he's telling those who are following, listen, yes, it costs, but there is a compensation package, if you will. How many of you ever signed a compensation package? You get a contractual agreement with your employer. You see here's the contract. You do X amount of work, and this is the benefits and the pay you received, and you sign off on that. How many of you have actually done that? Now, you read that, right? And I hope you read it, because you want to know what your income is and what your benefits. They're hearing the benefits package. So that's what Jesus says. I tell you the truth, none of you will fail to receive your reward. And then in verse 30, the verse right before the parable, he says, a caution. But, many who are first will be last, and many who are last will be first. Now, if you've read Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, you know the disciples are kind of an unruly bunch. They love Jesus, but they're also jockeying for position. So here they are. They're all in Jesus' inner circle here. They're kingdom workers. They're laborers. They're servants. They're children of the king. And they're all thinking, okay, so if I sacrifice this, I'll get this. Right? That's what he just said, right? Now, whoa, he said, wait a minute. I just want you to be clear here. Many who are first will be last, and many who are last will be first. In other words, the way that God's economy works isn't quite the way that you think it does. So enter into service realizing that. Because if you don't, play the next parable. That's the context. So you get the context? Now let's get into the meat of it. So, four. So the last will be first, the first will be last. Four, the kingdom of heaven is like a master of a house who goes out early in the morning and hire laborers for his vineyard. After agreeing with the laborers for a denarius a day, he sent them into his vineyard. And going out about the third hour, he saw others standing idle in the marketplace, and he said to them, you go into the vineyard too, and whatever is right, I will give you. So they went, going out again about the sixth hour, and the ninth hour, he did the same. Real quickly here, when you're reading the Gospels and they talk about the third hour, the sixth hour, the ninth hour, the first hour, hour one, that's when the day begins. So think 6 a.m. Okay, so 0 hour is 6 a.m. And so the third hour would be 9 a.m. The sixth hour would be 12 p.m. The ninth hour would be 3 p.m. So you get the gist. So the owner of the vineyard, he comes to the marketplace and he sees all these people. These are day laborers. Now, day laborer is somebody who is not under long-term contractual agreement with an employer. They work day to day, hence day labor. So they're standing in the marketplace hoping that they can find work for that day. So these people are not wealthy. They don't own land. They're just hoping to get an hourly wage so they can feed their families. So these are poor people. And the first, take a look here, The first, in verse 2, after agreeing with the laborers for a denarius a day, he sent them into his vineyard. So he negotiates with them. He says, okay, I want you to go and I want you to work a full day's work, and I'm going to pay you one denarius. Now, a denarius in Jesus' day was the equivalent of what you would make on minimum wage for a full day. So it's a day wage. Day's work, day's pay. Fair? Fair. They go off. They're happy. They're working. Now, notice the others. He goes out at the third hour, 9 a.m., and sees others standing idle in the marketplace and said to them, you go to the vineyard too, and whatever's right, I will give you. So what did he agree to give the first people that went out at 6 a.m.? How much? One day's wage. What did he agree to give the second group? He doesn't say. He just says, I'll be fair. Make sense? And then he does the same with the group at noon and the same with the group at 3 p.m. Okay, let's keep going. And the 11th hour, 5 p.m., he went out and found others standing and said to them, why do you stand here idly all day? In other words, you've been standing here all day. Why aren't you working? And they said, because nobody's hired us. And he says, you go to the vineyard too. Now, how much does he offer to pay him? He doesn't say. It's assumed he'll give them something. Now, if you're that person, and the first person receives a day's wage, and they've worked 12 hours, how much do you think you're probably going to get paid? 1/12 of what the first paid. That's what you might reasonably expect. How many of you think, yeah, that's what I would reasonably expect? I'm going to get 1/12 of what the guy that's been working out in the field has worked all day. Okay, let's keep going. And when evening came, the owner of the vineyard said to the foreman, call all the laborers and pay them their wages, beginning with the last up till the first. So start with the people that only worked an hour, and then pay backwards all the way until you get to the people that have been out there in the field all day. And when those hired about the 11th hour came, each of them received a denarius, which is they received a whole day's work. Now, if you're that person, you've worked 1 hour in the field, you thought probably you were going to receive 1/12 of that, but you get a whole day's pay. How many of you are pretty excited? You think, wow, awesome, sweet. I put in 1 hour's work. I got a day's wage. I'm going to go home. I'm going to feed my family. This is really, really a blessing. Really, really a blessing. And you would be rightfully thinking that. That's not exactly what everybody thinks. And when those, verse 9, hired about the 11th hour, he came, each received a denarius. When those hired first came, they thought they would receive more, but each of them also received a denarius. So remember, what were they promised? A day's wage. What did they get? A day's wage. What did they expect? More. They expected more because they saw and compared what they were getting with what someone else received. Now, they compared, and then here's what it leads to. And on receiving it, they grumbled to the master of the house, saying, the last worked only 1 hour, and you've made them equal to us who have borne the burden of the day and the scorching heat. But he replied to them, friend, am I doing you wrong? I am doing you no wrong. Did you not agree with me for a denarius? Take what belongs to you and go. I chose to give this last worker as I gave you. Am I not allowed to do what I choose with what belongs to me? Or do you begrudge my generosity? And then he ends the parable with how he began the parable. So the last shall be first and the first last. So that's the parable. Okay, now, just for fun. You're the person who's been working in the field all day long. You were promised how much? 1 day's wage. How much did you receive? 1 day's wage. But you watched the worker that started at 5 receive how much? 1 day's wage. How many of you, be honest, are ticked? Raise your hand. The rest of you are not paying attention to the sermon. You don't understand what I just said, or you're just lying. Okay? I am here to testify that most of us would have our nose out of joint if we witnessed what that laborer witnessed. There's no way you wouldn't think something along the lines. You may not voice it. You may not voice it, but you would certainly, certainly think it. And the reason that we think it and the reason that they thought it is because we confuse justice with generosity. We confuse justice with generosity. So it's easy to see in the parable. Now let's dig here. Let's dig deeper and figure out the application. What does envy look like? Why is it there? And what do we do with it? Okay, those three things. What does it look like? Why is it there? What do we do with it? First of all, let's take a look at the fruit of envy. The fruit of envy is what you see. Now, in this context, in the parable, how do you know that these people are envious or they begrudge him his generosity? How does he know that? They grumble. They voice their complaint. They are complaining. They have a complaining spirit. You know you have an envious spirit whenever you can't be content with your own blessings. You can't be content with your own blessings. I read an article recently about homeowners in 1973 compared to homeowners in 2019. The average size of a home built in 1973 was about 1,200 square feet. The average square footage of a home built in 2018 and 19 is about 2,500 square feet. Now, you would think that the happiness quotient of those who lived in said homes would grow as the size of the home grows, right? Not so much. People are no happier with their homes now than they were 30-some years ago, 40 years ago. Why? In the study, and this is totally predictable, the reason, initially they were immediately happy with their home until, can you guess what happens next? The neighbors built houses next to them that were the same size or larger. Immediately upon seeing the size of other people's houses, which were at least a little bit bigger, they were suddenly dissatisfied. If you are discontent with the blessings that you've received, regardless of what said blessings are, it indicates that you have a spirit of envy, which is there because you can see what everyone else has. Let's go back to the parable. What if everybody would have received a sealed envelope with their pay and it all would have been private? Would the people that received a day's wage gone home happy? Yes. Until they got wind of what the workers that only worked at, and it's all dependent upon comparison. It's all dependent upon comparison. And you can't be content with your own blessings. And it gets worse. Not only can't you be content with your own blessings, you can't be happy when someone else is blessed. These people that were working for an hour, what were they in the marketplace doing? Looking for work. They're day laborers. They're poor people. And if they don't come home with income, they don't eat. And if they have families, their families don't eat. And so now these people get to come home and they get to feed themselves and their families. And they those other people can't rejoice at that. Why can't they rejoice at it? Because it's not fair. I should receive more. In other words, these people are being blessed, but they can't rejoice in the blessing these others received because they weren't proportionally blessed. Never mind they can feed their families. They just... And how many of you, when someone else has gotten the raise, someone else has gotten the praise, someone else's kids, moms, dads too, but really moms, succeed above your kids? How many of you have struggled to be happy for those people? Let's just be honest. First Service is way more honest than all of you. Or they're just way more sinful and wicked. It's doubtful, but it's plausible. So you can't be happy when someone else is blessed. I remember when I was a junior in high school, one of my best friends, we wrestled together and played football together. He was an offensive center. I was an offensive guard. I was a 185-pounder. He was the heavyweight. So we hunted together. We fished together. We wrestled together. We played football together. And then my junior year, I was rated higher than he was rated. But then we went to state, and I didn't place, and he took second. And I could not be happy for him on the inside. I pretended, I congratulated him, but I was just eaten up with envy and bitterness because I, in my mind, thought I deserved what he received. Some of you are like, oh, you're really petty, or you're just now getting to know me. Stick around. It's way worse. Way, way, way worse. I could not be happy with one of my best for my best friends. I was outwardly happy, but inside I was just like, ugh. I'm better than that. I'm better than that. I'm better than that. You can't be. And it gets worse. Not only that, but you also find yourself rejoicing at the misfortune of others. Someone is successful in your field. Someone is successful in your field regarding whether it's athletics or whether it's your business or whatever you value, or whatever you place your identity on. And then someone else, they're just doing better than you. And it's hard for you to be happy when they're succeeding, but then they finally fail. And you may not actually articulate this, but there's this inner sense of like, I knew it. I knew they were cheating. Now they're finally getting what they deserve. For pastors, it works this way. You see the individual who has all the gifts. Not only are they a gifted communicator, but they're a gifted administrator. They have all the gifts. And they have the mega church, and they sign the book deals, and they're a nationally known or an internationally known speaker and author. And you read their books, and you plagiarize, and you work their stuff into their sermon, and you pretend like you're them, but secretly you're just kind of seething that you're not them. And then they fall in sexual immorality, and you're like, I knew it. And there's this sense of this pathetic sense of self-satisfaction that you're somehow, or rather I should say, I'm somehow better than they are. Now, I just did that in terms of my life. How many of you can identify at all three of those points somewhere in your life? Of course you can. Why? Because you got a pulse. You actually are human. You actually have the blood of Adam and Eve coursing through your veins. You are by nature a rebel, estranged from God. And now you and I are confusing the generosity of said God with the justice of said God. So that's the fruit of envy. Now let's take a look at one more thing here. What else do we display? Well, we display a general lack of joy. You can't be simultaneously bitter and filled with joy at the same time. You display a lack of love for others. You can't love others because they're being blessed and you're not. And ultimately, who are you shaking your fist at when you say it's not fair? God. You can't love God. You can't love God. You begrudge him his generosity. Let's get to the core of this. Let's dig beneath the surface. Let's look at the roots. We know what it looks like. Why is it? Why is it? Look in your Bibles at Matthew chapter 20. Let's take a look at verse 13 here. Verse 12, saying, these last worked only 1 hour, and you've made them equal to us who have borne the burden of the day and the scorching heat. So notice, first of all, there's a comparison here. You've raised them up, and you've made them equal to us. They're clearly not as equal. They're not equal. They didn't do as much work, but you've made them equal. So that's what they're ticked off. Now look at verse 13 and 14. But he replied to one of them, friend, I'm doing you no wrong. Did you not agree with me for a denarius? Take what belongs to you and go. I choose to give to the last worker as I give to you. Am I not allowed to do what I choose with what belongs to me? Or do you begrudge my generosity? Okay, so there we have it. We need to understand the difference between generosity and justice. Justice is giving people what they deserve, right? Generosity is giving a gift more than they deserve. Or something they don't deserve. Are we okay with those as a kind of a generic definition of justice and generosity? So justice is you get what you deserve. Generosity is you get more than you deserve or something you don't deserve, which is a blessing. So let's take a look at some core fundamental questions regarding this parable, and you can apply them to your own lives in terms of how you see this playing out in your life. Number one, was the worker owed a job? Yes or no? No. Were they were not under contractual agreement. The owner came to them. The master came to them, found them. Would you like to work in my field? Yes, I would. Yes, I would. Okay, so they were not owed. They're not owed a job. The job is a gift. The job is a gift. Secondly, Were the workers that worked all day, were they paid what they were promised? Yes. They received exactly what they said, what was promised to them. Make sense? Okay, now, third question is, was the master just? Yes. How many of you agree the master was just? Okay, now let's just play a little transparency, a little vulnerability here. How many of you intellectually assent to the fact that the master is just, but if you're that worker, you're still mad? Exactly, that's what I thought. Most of you are still not satisfied. You know up here, everything that took place is totally just and right. And yet, you think in your heart, this is not right. You can't say that. If you say in your head, it is just and right, and your heart says it's not right, there is cognitive dissonance there. You know what that means? It means that you're not thinking clearly. Something is not right. But I want to empathize with you. I'm probably right there with you grumbling as well. I know intellectually there's no argument for that's not fair, because I received exactly what I was promised, and the job was a gift, and yet I still feel cheated, and this worker still feels cheated. So let's take a look at generosity now. So there's justice, what's deserved, and then there's generosity. Am I not allowed to choose with what belongs to me? Choose to do with what belongs to me? Or you begrudge my generosity? That word begrudge here, the Greek word is porneos. It means evil. It means evil, to think ill of. If this were literally translated, it would say, do you have an evil eye towards my generosity? In other words, are you looking with ill intent or malice at the fact that I'm generous? That's why the NIV and also the New American Standard Version translate verse 15 with, do you envy my generosity? Envy and begrudging is just an ill feeling of malcontent. That's what's going on here. So you're looking at that generosity and you're ticked off. You're ticked off. Would you begrudge my generosity so the last will be first and the first shall be last? Let's do an alternative ending of the parable that isn't real. So let's rewind the tape. Rewind the tape. I'm speaking in 90s jargon before we actually used tapes and everything wasn't digital yet. So we're rewound. So now we're at the marketplace, and let's go further back. Further back in the parable, let's quit at 3 p.m. We don't hire the workers at 5. In the new modified version of this parable, no one is hired at 5 p.m. And in the new modified version of this parable, when everyone is paid, they get sealed envelopes and no one knows what anyone else gets. Is everyone happy at this point? Yes, except the people that are standing in the marketplace who don't have a dime. Now they have to go home with nothing and they can't feed themselves and their families. So somebody's not happy. The people that don't have anything are not happy, but everybody else is happy. Now, add another twist to this parable. He's handed out all the sealed envelopes. Everybody's happy that worked for him, with the exception of the people that don't have a dime. And he whips out cash and starts doing this. He starts giving his money away. And he gives each person that's standing in the marketplace, idle, doing nothing, the equivalent of a day's wage. Are the people with envelopes ticked off? Maybe, maybe not. Which would you be more ticked off? If your employer went to downtown Iowa City and started giving C-notes to homeless people? Or if he hired them on and worked alongside you, but they really didn't pull their weight, and he gave them a C-note at the end of the day? Would you be angry with your employer if he gave C-notes to homeless people? How many of you don't raise your hand, because you're really going to identify yourself as a complete moron and a jerk if you raise your hand. No one would say, I begrudge a business owner the right to give away his money to poor people. No one would say that, at least out loud. Agreed with that? And if you do say it, you have issues. Okay? No one would say that. But that's not what he does. He hires those people and allows them the dignity to work for one day so that they don't seem like they're receiving just blatant charity. What's the difference? It's his money. Isn't that weird that we might look at a person and think that they're unwise for giving money to homeless people, but we would admire them for their generous spirit? But if they hire them and let them work and do menial labor that isn't the equivalent of what everyone else does and then pays them what he would have given them anyway, now all of a sudden we're upset. That really speaks more to the heart of the people that are upset than it does the heart of the master. And what's the master's motive? Why would he do this? Why would he hire someone at 5 p.m. and pay them the equivalent wage of someone that worked all day? What could possibly, is the motive his bottom line? What do you think? No. If his motive is the bottom line, as a businessman, he's not terribly bright. Okay. If his motive is the bottom line, he'd pay them a strict hourly wage and they would be compensated to the same rate that everyone else, and he would make more money that way. So that it can't be the bottom line. So what's the motive of going out to the marketplace to make sure everybody who's looking for work has work and then pays them a day's wage? What could possibly be the motive? Compassion for those that don't have. Do you see what's going on here? The reason that he's hiring these people at the last hour is not because he desperately needs them. He's hiring them, and I can't prove this from the text, but you can speculate that most likely the reason he's hiring them is because he cares for them. He wants to see people in the community taken care of. And he's willing to suffer his bottom line so that they might be fed. And then those who worked are ticked off. And by the way, everybody worked. Everybody worked. It's just that some started later. Here's the bottom line. If we believe that all that we have, all that I have is owed me because of my goodness, because of my hard work, because of everything that I have done in this life, the blessings that you and I receive, they won't lead to praise of our Heavenly Father. They'll lead to pride. So you get the bonus at the end of the year, and you think, I deserve that. Of course I got it. I deserve that. You get you achieve the goal that you made, and instead of praising God, you're like, oh, well, I worked for it. And so it's more about the elevation of self than the elevation of the Father. You don't see even your blessings and your hard work, which pays off ultimately. You don't see that as being worthy of praise of the Father because you work for it. How many of you ever seen the movie Shenandoah? Those of you really, really old. Yep, me. Okay, a few of you. Shenandoah, that's Jimmy Stewart. He's got all these sons that go off and fight in the Civil War, and his wife had died previously. We don't know when, but you can tell that mom's been gone for a long time. And so he says grace every night at the family dinner table, but you can tell he's not really a follower of Jesus. And here's his prayer. It's not in the notes, so I'm just going from memory here. He says, Father, we thank you for this food that we're about to eat, even though we are the ones who plowed the soil, pulled the weeds, planted everything. And he goes on and he keeps doing this. He keeps thanking them and then qualifying his thanks with, even though I'm the one who did all the work. So you can be a deist, you can be a Christian and still have this attitude of like, Lord, I'm thankful for my blessings, but it's really me. It's really, I'm the one who did all the work. So there's that. Or you can't praise God. It ends up causing pride when you experience success. Or the flip side, when you experience trials, it leads to bitterness. Whenever you experience trials, because you believe you are owed more, you said, I don't deserve this. I'm following you. I'm being obedient. I look around me at all the disobedient people that don't love Jesus and that are atheists and so forth and so on. And they're the ones that are doing better in the workplace. They're the ones with all the gifts. They're prettier than me. They're smarter than me. They're better athletes than me. They're not better parents, but their kids are less rebellious than mine. It's not fair. It's not fair. It's not fair. Anybody ever been there? Some of you are there right now, seething in your own bitterness. How do we move past that? You have to start with the gospel. You always have to start with the gospel. The gospel is not just the beginning, though. It's the middle and it's the end of Christianity. It's everything in between. It starts with the gospel. Romans 6:23, summary verse, which captures Romans chapter 1 all the way through chapter 6. This verse summarizes what Paul speaks in probably the greatest treatise on the subject of the gospel. Here's what he says. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Okay, a wage is what you work for. It's just. At the beginning of the day in the parable, you work one day, I give you one day's wage. That was worked for. It's deserved. How much did he get? He got what he deserved. He put in the work. According to the Bible, according to the Old and New Testament, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And the wages of sin is? So what do I, Brooke Simpson, preacher of the gospel, deserve from God? Death. What have I, Brooke Simpson, earned through my own merit? Death. Why are you so reluctant to say it? I'm just telling. Follow the text. What do I deserve? What do you deserve? What do we all deserve? Death. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Each of us has turned from God. And like sheep, we've all gone astray. This is the universal condition of every man, woman, and child on this planet. We are by nature rebels. We are not by nature worshipers of God. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1, we are all born dead in our trespasses and sins. This is a universal lot, and we all deserve death. Death as in physical departure from the living, but also death in a spiritual sense in which we are eternally separated from God. This is our lot. This is what we deserve. So if we shake our fists at God and we demand and clamor for justice, what should we receive? Death. That's not what he gives. Contrast, comma, death, but, conjunction, indicating contrast, but the gift is not what you deserve. What is a gift? A gift is something generously bestowed upon you by someone who does not owe you anything. And so what is this gift? The gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. That's phenomenal. And you turn to John chapter 17 and you look at Jesus' high priestly prayer. This is just after he's gone out of the upper room and he's had broke bread with his brothers and he's told them, I'm going to be betrayed. And right before he's betrayed, he prays this. Father, I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. He's the one who goes out in the field at 6 a.m. in the morning. He's the one who labored under the hot sun. He's the one who accomplished the righteous requirements of the law. He's the one who sweat, who bled, and accomplished the will of his Father in heaven. He's the one who did all of that work, and he accomplished everything. And then when he comes into the marketplace, he receives from his Father what he's deserved, but he does not take it. Instead, he passes it on to us, who didn't work in the vineyard, who did refuse the Father's love, who did rebel and run from the Father, who have shaken our fists at God at every chance we get. Look at verse 22 later in the chapter. The glory that you've given me, I have given to them. Everything the Father, everything that Jesus deserves. This is a mind blower if you let yourself think about it. Everything Christ deserves, he gifts to you. Everything that he accomplished, he says, here, it's yours. My glory, your glory. And what did you do? What did I do to receive this glory? Nothing. Except to shake our little puny fists at God. It's not fair. And he pours out his mercy. He pours out his grace. And what do I deserve? What do you deserve? And what does he receive? Soon as he was done with his prayer, he sees the torches in the distance and Judas, his betrayer. He receives what you and I deserve. And we receive everything that he deserves. That's the gospel. And when you live your life in the light of the gospel, you're able to rejoice with those who rejoice. Praise God, you got a day's wage and you worked an hour. That's awesome. I hope tomorrow that I could show up at 5 and get that. That'd be awesome. You can rejoice with those who rejoice, even though they maybe didn't work as hard as you. And then when others mourn, you can mourn with them instead of inwardly being kind of glad that you've shown yourself to be better morally, a better parent, a better husband, a better mother, a better worker. Even though they failed morally and they're paying the consequences in this life, you can genuinely grieve for them and come alongside them and love them and not gloat and say, well, at least I'm not as bad as them. And then when your own trials and tribulations come, you can thank God that you have another breath, that you have the gift of eternal life, that you have the grace of God, that you have people that love you. Recently, I had a bout with self-pity. I know it's hard to believe that I'm still working and following Christ and being sanctified, but I was struggling with pride and self-pity, and I was meeting with a guy, and he says, here's what I want you to do, Bruce. I want you to take a yellow pad of paper. I want you to write out all the things that you don't deserve that you receive every day. And he asked me this question. Have you ever thanked God that you can go to the bathroom without help? Like, no, I haven't. Think that way. Think about all the things that you can do that without the grace of God, you could never do. And tell him thank you. Cultivate a grateful heart by recognizing what I do deserve, Jesus received, and what I don't deserve, I've received in Christ. What do I have to complain about? Certainly not the blessings of other people. That'll kill envy every time. As we close here, I would just challenge you, not challenge is maybe not the right word, exhort, those of you who have not received Christ yet, stop working for merit. Don't stop working, but stop working to earn God's favor because you can't. And just receive God's grace. It's by grace through faith that we have been saved. This is not a result of work so that no one can boast. And for those of you that have been walking with Jesus for a number of weeks maybe, years maybe, decades maybe, stop focusing on what you think you deserve and focus on the gifts that you've received in Christ. And let him cultivate that grateful spirit. Then you'll have joy. Then you'll be able to love your fellow man, wife, children, neighbor. And then you'll be able to love your heavenly Father. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your grace. Thank you for your mercy. None of it's deserved, but you freely give it. And we worship you because of your great mercy. Help us to offer ourselves as a living sacrifice, as holy and pleasing to God. That's our spiritual act of worship because of your great mercy. Lord, cultivate in us a grateful heart and grateful spirits, taking captive every thought and every grumbling and every complaining that we so often do, and bring it before you and lay it at the foot of the cross, remembering that we've received grace and you've taken what we truly deserve. Be glorified in our lives, in this church, and Lord, in this community, in the world, Lord. May your name be exalted and the Father's name seen as hallowed. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.